Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Roman Epistle, chapter 10. Romans, chapter 10. And we shall read the whole of this remarkable chapter together. And Paul, writing by inspiration, says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And may God bless to us and instruct us from his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week we finished looking at another question pertaining to the Lord's Supper. We asked why it is to be observed. What purposes does it accomplish, spiritually speaking? And having seen positively many of the reasons why we are to keep it, and the things which it accomplishes for us and through us, we looked last time at those things which the Lord's table does not do. It is necessary that we are aware of the errors which are taught by some who would call themselves Christians, and that we are clear about the true nature of the ordinance of the Lord's table, that we do not have a sacramental or a what one might almost call superstitious regard for the emblems or for the act of observing it. For this way many errors are committed. And we saw that the keeping or observance of the Lord's table does not make an individual a Christian, nor does it keep them a Christian once they are. That is not its purpose or effect. And in particular, I sought to disconnect from the ordinance of the Lord's table John's Gospel, chapter 6, which some confuse with it, wresting the scriptures to their own destruction and to the propagation of much false doctrine. The Lord's table, or the observing of it, does not bring faith to the unbeliever. It does not impart the Lord Jesus Christ in any way to those who are believers. And yet these are some of the false doctrines which have been taught. These are some of the erroneous claims which have been made for the ordinance throughout church history and has led to all manner of subsequent errors. It is important that we realize that for the Lord's table, as for baptism, there is no power inherent in the emblems, not in the water of baptism, nor in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. The blessings that believers receive, the good and spiritual benefit which we derive from these ordinances, is through obediently performing them as we are directed by the Lord in Scripture. That is where the blessing lies. That is how it is derived. That is where it is found, in the doing of his commandments. We also ask then what is the state or condition of those who cannot or do not observe the Lord's table regularly. And we said that these fall into one of two categories. Either they are disadvantaged Christians, that is to say, those who cannot, for whatever reason, regularly observe the Lord's table in the church setting are at a great disadvantage. And we are very saddened for those who, either through illness or advanced years or through isolation or through persecution or other similar circumstances, cannot enjoy this particular function of the New Testament church. But the other category is more serious and more greatly to be grieved over, those who are disobedient Christians, those who could have this enjoyment, who might quite readily obey this commandment, were they but to change their own circumstances, to join a sound biblical local church. These are in another category. They are disobedient Christians, a contradiction in terms, and these things ought not so to be. And so, considering these points, we again thought of our own blessed state and the joys which are ours in the participation of the Lord's table. There are still many more questions for us to ask and answer about this ordinance. And as we proceed, they are going to become much more practical in nature. And the points which we are to consider concern what we might call the nuts and bolts, the practicalities of the Lord's table. Now, this is a highly necessary subject, because whilst the ordinance is essentially spiritual in nature, its purposes, its effects are spiritual, yet at the same time it is a practical ordinance. It is one of these things which Christ in the Word, which God specifically requires us to perform. It is a highly practical and physical operation. And so we cannot be vague about the practicalities. We cannot gloss over these things. They are as essential and vital as the spiritual aspect. We dare not divide the two, or we divide them at our peril. And so as we go on in our study, with the Lord helping us and in the will of God, I would like us to ask such questions as when the Lord's table should be observed, how it is to be done in a practical sense, where it is to be kept. But tonight, I would like us to begin with the question, who? Who may participate in the Lord's table? Who should partake in the Lord's Supper? What classes or categories of persons may justifiably participate in this ordinance? And as we proceed to answer this and the other practical questions, I intend to make reference back to ground which we have covered already about the biblical origins of the feast, about the functions that it performs. Because this biblical foundation will help us to answer these more practical questions. This is why we've done it in that order, to look at the spiritual and biblical basis first of all. Because with this in mind, with this in view, previously controversial awkward points of practical application become so much easier to answer. If we know the background, if we know the scriptures as they pertain to the ordinance, then answering the practical questions becomes a much easier matter. As I trust we will find the Lord helping us in this. And so we are going to look at what the qualifying criteria are for participation in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. What criteria need to be met by any given individual if they are to receive this ordinance and take part in it? And we will spend some weeks looking at each of these important qualifications. Now, the first one, which we will look at tonight, you might think is almost unnecessary to say. And yet, as we look abroad into the wider church and into Christendom at large, I'm afraid the question and the answer to it seems to be not an obvious thing at all, for many stumble at this very first criteria. Who may rightly and biblically participate in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? And our first criteria is this: they must be believers. They must be believers. By which simple statement we mean they must be the possessors of saving faith. We refer by grace to ourselves as believers. It is a synonym, it is a euphemism for those who are truly Christians. But there are so many different shades and levels of belief. Are they not? When we speak about believers, we are not talking merely about those who believe that Jesus Christ was a real historical character. There are plenty of people who believe that. We are not simply talking of those who believe in the existence of God, because there are plenty who would agree on that point. But we are not even talking about those who believe that the Lord's table is a church ordinance and it is right for Christians to observe it. Because there are those who think that, who imagine themselves to be Christians and think on that basis, because they belong to this or that church, because they were brought up in this or that denomination, they believe it is right that they should take the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or the Mass, depending on the denomination. These are not the sort of believers that we are talking about. What is a true believer in the spiritual sense? Well, you know, the book of James gives us a very useful test for what makes a true believer. One who has that saving faith, has believed unto salvation. And the acid test which James gives us is this. He asks us to compare ourselves with devils. And we might think, well, this isn't very flattering. This isn't a very nice test to make, but it's important that we make it, because we know that devils are not saved. Devils are condemned ultimately to hell. But think what they believe. Do they believe in God? They most certainly do. Do they believe in the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ? They might certainly do. Do they believe that the Bible is valid and true and authentic, and that what it says is right? Even the devils believe this. But it does not save them. It does not stop them from being devils. They believe it, but they cannot act upon it. They do not act upon it. They believe it and tremble because it condemns them. No, the sort of belief that we are talking about is the belief of which Paul here speaks in Romans chapter 10. The word is nigh thee, he says, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, this is not simply a believing about Jesus, a believing in the accuracy or historicity of Jesus. It is believing on him for salvation. It is saying, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that he is one with God. I believe that he is the Son of God, that he was made in flesh, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again, that this work which he wrought was for the purpose of redemption, and not just for some general salvation, not just for the salvation of others, but for my salvation. I believe that it was for me. I believe, I trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. That is the sort of belief that we are talking about. That is what I mean when I say the Lord's table is for believers. It is for those who have believed unto salvation. And this is the most fundamental qualifying criteria. For a person to participate in the Lord's table, they must be a believer. They must be saved by grace through faith. They must be one of the Lord's true people. Now, that this is a qualification, that this is a biblical criteria for receiving the ordinance, should be clear from what we have seen already in our study. Now let me just pick out certain points, certain aspects that reinforce this practical application. We looked, you remember, at the Old Testament ordinance of the Passover. We don't make the Lord's table a direct replacement or equivalent to the Passover, but we see in the Passover certain foreshadowings and an Old Testament type of the better New Testament ordinance. Well, let us ask the question, who partook of the Passover? Who do we observe in the Old Testament keeping that particular feast? Did the Egyptians keep it? No, they did not. Do we see heathen nations, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Canaanites participating in it? No, they did not. Of course they did not. They could not. Because the Passover feast, you remember, for the Israelites, for God's people, was for them a reminder of their deliverance from Egypt, their redemption. They could take that feast because it had that significance and that pertinence to them. Those who were observing it
Those years in the wilderness were those who had been saved from Egypt. And my friends, the thought of an unbeliever receiving the ordinance of the Lord's table is as incongruous, is as inappropriate and paradoxical as an Egyptian or a heathen having participated in the Passover feast. It would have made a nonsense of the whole thing. The Egyptians were still in Egypt. They were not delivered. They were not making this pilgrimage through the promised land. They had not been redeemed and passed through the Red Sea and journeying on towards the country of promise. The Passover was of no relevance to them. And if an individual has not been saved from their sins by grace, if an individual has not come to faith and come out of Egypt and through the waters and into this life of service to the Lord, journeying toward Canaan, the heavenly Canaan, unless they are one of those people, one of the Lord's people, then they simply cannot receive this ordinance. It is and would be a nonsense for them to participate in it under any other condition. And then let us think again about the Lord's table as we see it more clearly in the New Testament. Who were those persons who assembled in the upper room to eat and drink of it the very first time? It was the Lord's disciples. No, it was not. It was 11 of the Lord's disciples, as we have previously seen. When we align the four gospel records together, we observed how the Lord spoke those words to Judas, which prompted him to leave the company before the ordinance of bread and wine was received by the rest. The Lord Jesus took measures to ensure that Judas was not present when he instituted this feast of remembrance. And you know, what Judas believed concerning Christ needs to be carefully reckoned. He believed in the Lord Jesus, of this we have no doubt. He believed in the inherent sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What were his own words later? I have betrayed the innocent blood. That was his opinion of Christ. He knew his sinlessness, his righteousness and holiness in the sight of God. He knew that Christ was God. But there was no saving faith in Judas. He had not believed to the saving of his soul. His belief had not gone so far as to the point of forsaking sin and turning from it. But still, you see, that sin and Satan dragged him down. Judas was not one of the Lord's people. He was, as it is described, that son of perdition. He could not receive that feast. He could not show the Lord death. He was one of the primary causes of it. No, one of the secondary causes under the hand of God. The first observers of the Lord's table were all, to a man, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe, said Peter, thou art that Christ, the Son of God. Thou hast the words of eternal life. And there is a pattern for us to follow in that. And then as we go on through the New Testament history of the church, we see those early believers meeting again in an upper room in Jerusalem, just 120 of them at the first occasion. And I am prepared to say to you that all of those men and women there gathered were true believers. And you might say, well, how can you say that so definitively? How can you say that so conclusively? Well, my friends, think about the circumstances under which they met. The Lord Jesus Christ, with whom they had been so closely associated, and in whom they believed, and whose teaching they had followed, had but a few weeks before, been put to death as a criminal as a causer of rebellion and sedition, as a blasphemer. This Jesus of Nazareth was thought of as one of the worst of criminals by the establishment. And we know that the Jews were hot against all those who dared to speak his name or to show any measure of support or favour to him. Even Joseph of Arimathea, one of the Sanhedrin, who, if anyone, should have had favour amongst the Jews, did not even dare to bury the body of Jesus of Nazareth in their knowledge, but came secretly, as we are told, to Pilate, and conducted that burial in as discreet a manner as he could. It was a dangerous time to be associated with the Lord Jesus, with Jesus of Nazareth. These were days of persecution of the most extreme order, and we see how it continued and became even more furious during the time of Saul of Tarsus. These were the circumstances under which those individuals met and began to observe the breaking of bread and the receiving of the wine in the communion service. And you know, my friends, there is nothing quite like persecution for sorting the wheat from the chaff. There is nothing quite like real physical opposition to separate false professors from true believers. Nobody will risk their life, will jeopardize their health and welfare for something in which they do not even believe. It is foolish to think so. And here were 120 persons first in that upper room, and then their numbers we see increasing to 3,000, for whom identification with the Lord Jesus was a matter of life or death. And this surely is good grounds for asserting that they genuinely believed what they practiced. The establishment had said that this Jesus of Nazareth was a felon, was a criminal. They counted him amongst the transgressors, as Isaiah had prophesied. And here are this group of early Christians commemorating this man's death. Here are these individuals saying, we will not discount this individual, we will not write him off, we will not scorn and reproach his name, as the authorities are suggesting, as the majority opinion is saying. We will honour him in this feast of remembrance according to his direct commandment. They were prepared to risk their lives and their liberty upon this very point. They were believers. The same can be said of so many in subsequent church history. We know of the Dark Ages, as they are very appropriately called, when the false doctrines of Roman Catholicism so dominated the greater part of Europe, when true biblical observance of the Lord's table was entirely lost and had been replaced by all the errors and blasphemies of the Mass. And during those days, many centuries of Roman oppression, to keep the Lord's table in a biblical way, in the way in which we have seen it over recent weeks, this was a matter of life or death. One could literally be put to death for denying transubstantiation, for refusing the Mass, for keeping the Lord's table in any other way than that which the established church was then dictating. It took real courage to follow the scriptures under those circumstances. It took true belief to do so. Not vainly, in those days, would an individual receive the Lord's table after a biblical fashion and in the way we see it described. They were believers indeed. And then call to mind some of those spiritual consequences or purposes in keeping the Lord's table. and that first and most fundamental of them. This do in remembrance of me, says Christ. This do in remembrance of me. That is his specific instruction. And we say, well, yes, to the first disciples, that was an appropriate instruction to give. They had known him in life. They had known him upon earth. They could call to mind their previous experiences with him. They could remember him. But you know, Paul goes on to give that same instruction in 1 Corinthians to believers in subsequent years who had never personally met the Lord Jesus. And yet to them he gives and repeats the same instruction, this do in remembrance. That is the word, remembrance. Well, if it does not necessitate having personally met the Lord Jesus Christ, then what does it mean? Because to remember something implies that something has gone before. Well, in our case then, as we keep the Lord's table, what are we remembering? Not a physical meeting with the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago. No, we are remembering our first spiritual encounter with him. We are looking back to a prior experience which we have had of salvation. We are remembering that time when we first, by faith, glimpsed the cross, when we first surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. How can an unbeliever, a person who has never come to that point, who has never seen Calvary for what it is, how can an unbeliever possibly do anything in remembrance of the Lord Jesus? They have never met him in faith. He has never entered into their lives. They have nothing to remember. And so they cannot keep the ordinance as an act of remembrance. Neither can they see in it a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, because they are not part of that covenant. They are not beneficiaries in that last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, to those who are believers, those who know by grace that they are enrolled in that covenant, that they are recipients of it, that they are part of that great and divine transaction. Well, to remind ourselves of our part in it, to see again the signs which point towards that covenant and the seal of them, which is the Saviour's blood. Well, these things are vitally important to us. They are matters of great significance. They speak of our inheritance with the saints in light, and all the joys of our salvation. But to an unbeliever, the covenant of grace means nothing at all. It is like a will and testament in somebody else's family, in which they receive nothing. At most, they can hear of it or read about it in a dry and intellectual way. But their names are not written there. They are not the beneficiaries. There is no sign or seal of a covenant of which they are part, were they to keep the Lord's table. And how could an unbeliever show the Lord's death? As Paul goes on to direct, hereby we show the Lord's death. What does an unbeliever have to say concerning the Lord's death, who has not seen its personal application to themselves, who has not found their death in Christ's death, who has not seen themselves crucified with him in order that they might rise again with him to glory? An unbeliever cannot show the Lord's death because they have never seen the Lord's death for what it is. They have never believed upon it to the saving of their soul. And what about communion? It is called the communion. That is another name by which we sometimes call it. It is an act of fellowship between the persons involved and between the persons and Christ. But how can any state of fellowship exist between believers and unbelievers? You remember what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This question of belief is the most critical point of all. Be ye not unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A believer is a child of God. A believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. A believer is a child of light. An unbeliever, sad though it may be to say it, is in darkness. An unbeliever is still a subject of that king of pride of whom we have been seeing in Job. An unbeliever is, as it were, the devil's lawful prey. And here Paul asks a most logical and unequivocal question. What communion hath light with darkness? And the self-evident answer to that rhetorical question is no communion at all. They cannot. Because between these two parties, there is literally a world of difference. There is literally a great gulf fixed. And however close these two individuals might be in life, perhaps we are even members of the same family. Perhaps in terms of human kinship, we are as close as it is possible to be. But that is beside the point, because this matter of belief comes between us. And one is in the kingdom of light and in the kingdom of God's dear Son, and the other is yet in the kingdom of darkness. And Paul says that these two people cannot have communion, cannot have spiritual communion. And it therefore follows, in the most simple and sensible way, that we may add a capital letter to the beginning of that word and say that they cannot share communion, they cannot participate in the Lord's table together. It is impossible. It is a spiritual impossibility, at least. Alas, that there are those who commit this folly in a practical way. And that there are cases where unbelievers participate in this ordinance. Now, my friends, I hope from these points that we have justified beyond any shadow of a doubt the fact that belief is an absolutely essential qualifying criteria for anyone receiving the Lord's table. They must be believers. Now, of course, having established this criteria, there are all manner of consequences, there are implications from having stated this. And the most fundamental implication is that we cannot believe, we cannot preach or practice any such thing as an open communion or an open table. That is to say, we cannot teach that the Lord's table is open to all comers. Because we have just seen that it would be a travesty and a complete denial of the scriptures for an unbeliever to receive the Lord's Supper. And so immediately we come away from a position of saying, well, the Lord's table is open to all, and we are beginning to define it. We are beginning to narrow it down, and we will continue to do so in coming weeks, God willing. We do not believe in an open communion for the simple reason that the scriptures do not teach an open communion. From the very beginning of this ordinance, indeed from its earliest foreshadowings in the Old Testament, the discriminatory, the distinguishing nature of this ordinance is clear. It is only for believers. And whatever our practice, whatever our practical observance of this ordinance might be like, we must ensure this point, that it is only received by believers. And there are many practical ways in which we can ensure this. For example, we do not make the Lord's table an integral part of a larger public service. Now, you know that there are churches where this is the case, where as part of the liturgy, as part of the order of service, the receiving of the emblems, the observing of this ordinance or some perversion of it, is made a part of the main service so that all persons there present have the opportunity to take part. We cannot do this if we are concerned to observe it in a biblical way. We need to make it something distinct. We need to make it something separate in order that these biblical criteria might be applied. And it should also be obvious to us that those persons are ruled out who have had no opportunity or ability to exercise faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do I mean by this? Well, it is inappropriate, entirely inappropriate, to administer the Lord's table to infants or to children who are not of age nor have any ability to state their belief or to exercise faith. To administer the sacrament, as some so-called churches would, to infants or to those of very young age is just a complete fallacy. Similarly, it would not be administered to those who were mentally unfirm or sadly on account of disability or disease, unable to rationally exercise faith or belief in the Lord Jesus Christ or to make any expression or profession of that. Such are clearly ruled out. And also, it should be evident to us that the Lord's table cannot, indeed must never, be used as some sort of evangelistic tool. And there are some who would go so far as to do this. Invite your unbelieving friends to this service as going to be an observance of the Lord's Supper. Now bring them along to a midnight mass so they can take part in it. As though by coming to this most sacred of services, by receiving of these emblems, somehow faith might be imparted. And somehow, having not been believers before, this very precious ordinance, reserved specifically for believers, as the scriptures teach, might somehow be the means of bringing them to faith. And we might evangelize them thereby. This is a complete folly. It is a travesty of the biblical pattern. The Lord's table is only for believers. Well, of course, this raises a further question, does it not? How are we, as members of a church or as officers of a church, to determine who is a believer and who is not? What simple rule or test might we apply to try and determine whether an individual is a believer or is not a believer? Are we going to inquire of them? Are we going to leave it to their own conscience and ask them to state whether they are or not? Are we going to go deeper and perhaps conduct some formal interview with them before they can sit down and participate? Are we going to ask that they bring with them letters of commendation or a reference from a third party? You know, my friends, none of these things are necessary. For the simple reason that Scripture has given a very clear way in which believers may identify themselves from unbelievers. It has given a very visible and practical and observable way whereby a person may profess publicly that they are a true believer. It's that other practical ordinance, the ordinance of baptism. Here within the Scriptures, there is a practical means described whereby believers may distinguish themselves. Not by wearing any particular clothes, not by having some certificate or a badge upon their lapel, but by being baptized. And so our second criterion, which we will see next week, God willing, is this: that those who receive the Lord's table must be baptized believers. But in all that we have seen thus far, might the Lord bless and continue to instruct us as we seek it for his glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We sing together the hymn 154. 154, which speaks of the utter necessity of saving faith. We know by faith, we surely know, the Son of God is come, is manifested here below, and makes our hearts his home. Number 154.
Triumphant in him.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.